Romans, the Apostle Paul says in Romans that it's written for our hope. Some very confusing passages, no doubt, in 1st and 2nd Kings. But hopefully, as we go through that, you find the ability to see God working in there, and then also see how it relates to our life. And we'll keep cracking at it as we jump into 2nd Kings today. But congratulations. Today, we open up God's book because God speaks in His Word. If I were to ask you right now, what are you worried about this week? What's a meeting that you have in the next few days that is on your mind? I'm guessing that might already be in your mind. You might already have thought about it this morning. This is the way our world works in our nation. It's just a rat race. And to come here this morning and just sit before God's Word is a precious gift to us. And we want to hear God's voice in His Word. So let's pray and ask God to settle our thoughts and let God speak to our souls. God, we come before You this morning in the name of the risen Christ. We acknowledge that we are in desperate need of You. Some of that is confessing that, not actually feeling it, but we know that we should be in desperate need of You, and yet we think we're in a lot more control than we are. God, would You speak to our hearts and to our souls and give us a right view about who You are, a right view about us, and that we would come underneath Your authority and experience the joy of being in God's presence and allowing You to run the world, the universe, as You see fit. Open up Your Word now to us this morning in the name of Christ. Amen. All right. So I have a question for you. And here's my question. The question is, why do you think questions are a helpful form of communication? In other words, counselors often use questions, right? Teachers use questions. Parents use questions of their children, right? We use questions to communicate effectively. Why is that? Well, one reason is just to illustrate, when I first said, I have a question for you, immediately what happens is you kind of perk up, whether you try to or not. It just happens, because suddenly you realize, I'm involved here. I'm going to be probed in a certain matter. Either you want information from me, or you want me to think about myself or about the world in a particular way. So that's one reason, but another way, especially like in counseling or something, there's a way of questioning somebody that helps them face reality, right? A counselor might use questions because you're trying to help the person work out their false views of the world or about themselves or about a relationship or something to try to get them to think, what do you really think is going to happen? And with the intention of always changing the person, right? You want them to see reality. You want them to see, I thought this was reality, but this is really what's right, and I must go this way. One author named Jeff Boss, whoever he was, he wrote an article in Forbes magazine, and he says this about questions. Nothing has such power to cause complete mental turnaround as that is a question. Say that again. Nothing has such power to cause complete mental turnaround as that is a question. Now here's the thing, like when it comes now to the category of spirituality, right, when we come to the faith or to Scripture, you and I come with questions to God, right? We want to know things about the world. We want to ask God questions that we can't figure out. We're confused. We want God to answer to us. But did you know that the Scriptures are filled with God's question to you? It's like God inviting you in and saying, okay, I want you to answer me here. I got a question for you. And when God asks a question, it's a good time to pause and let God come in and search your heart a little. When you think about the very early pages of Scripture in the garden, right? Adam and Eve sin, they eat from the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know what God's first words to them were? Where are you? But it's not that God actually didn't know where they were, right? But God at that moment is using a question to invite them in to evaluate their reality, now realizing I'm hiding from the very one that made me and called me into relationship with him. It's forcing them to come into that conversation. And then he says, who told you that you're naked? Right? And then he asks another question of them. He says, why have you done this? This morning's text, I believe, is all oriented around a question that God has for you, a question that he has for his readers. It's, you know, when you read narrative literature, there's, as we've talked about, there's several ways to try to find what the text is talking about. There's this narrative plot arc, oftentimes you're looking for this climactic point of what God is getting at. That's in the narrative. Sometimes there's a comparison between a couple characters, like Saul or David and Jonathan, or David and Saul, right? You have these comparisons of characters. And then sometimes there is what I call a theological vortex. I was talking to some guys about the theological vortex earlier this week, and they said, what's a vortex? And I said, I don't know, but that's this is what this is going. So a vortex, I think, is something like a black hole. It sucks everything in. So Drew said, let's call it a theological vacuum. So we're changing it. It's theological vacuum. It sucks all the text right in there. And what you have in this passage is God asking almost the exact same question over and over and over again. It's in verse 3, verse 6, verse 16, and the question goes like this. If God is God, why would you not seek him above all things when you need help? If the living God is the God described in the Scriptures, if he's really God, as you claim him to be, when you are in desperate need of provision or protection or healing or guidance or comfort, why is he not your first stop? And you see, the question is probing because here's your options. You either say, well, no, actually, God's not the God of the Bible. I don't believe that, which in that case, you're denying God, which he wants to have it out with you on that. Or you're saying, no, I do believe that God is God. And then you have to face yourself and say, except I think there's some wrong views of who I think he actually is. I think the character that God says he is like, maybe I don't actually believe that. Maybe I have false views about myself. And I think that's what God intends for a text like this. He intended it for Ahaziah. He intends it for you and I. If God is God, why would you seek help from someone else when he's right here? So first I want to just show you that in the text, and then I want to work it out. Why do we do that? So actually, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 22. I'm just going to kind of help you understand what's going on in this passage. This is how the text comes to us. I'm not going to really spend much time on Jehoshaphat. That's what chapter, verse 41 starts off with. That's the king of the south. Mostly because the author's not too concerned about Jehoshaphat here. We've just watched seven chapters following King Ahab, the wicked king of the north. Seven chapters the wicked king gets, and Jehoshaphat, who you read, walked in all the way of his father, did what was right in the sight of the Lord, verse 43. Then he names a couple things. He gets 10 verses. This guy that loves God gets 10 verses, while King Ahab gets 7. You see, the author's really not too concerned about Jehoshaphat, and if I were him, I'd be kind of, you know, confused about that, what's going on with that. But the author clearly has theological purposes that we talked about last week. He's got a very clear vision for what he's trying to get the audience to understand. And so part of it's just chronologically why he actually mentions Jehoshaphat, because he's trying to keep this chronology going of the northern kingdom and the south. So it's like Ahab's going real slow and long, and then he's like, oh yeah, Jehoshaphat right here. And then he's going to go on like that, and he's like, shh. And he's not going to slow down for the southern kingdom until near the end of 2 Kings. But he's got a very clear purpose. Now, if you understand the context of the book, one of the things we've been watching is God is proclaiming himself as God. He is the one that is more powerful than Baal, than all the other prophets. God is the one that's in control. God is the one that's sovereign. God is the one that's merciful. God is the one that brings justice. God is the one who speaks and nobody can stop it. That's what we saw last week. And then when you come into this passage, God says, now, if that's true of me, if that's who I am, if I'm the God that rules over all things, and I am just, and there's no God like me, and I'm the one who's merciful and gracious, then why would you ever look to somebody else but me? Why would you do it? Why would you do that? And that's what this passage is doing. It starts off now in 2 Kings 1 with a problem. Two problems, actually, in verse 1. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. That's a country from the southeast of Israel. So you have Moab rebelling against Israel. Second problem happens in verse 2. Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria, and he's laying sick on his bed. Now, I don't exactly know what's going on there, but it's something I'm thinking is a little bit fishy. I don't know, but the author doesn't explain what's going on. Somehow, Ahaziah, the soldiers are out to war. He's at home, a little bit like the David scenario here, right, with David and Bathsheba. He's at home. He's in his upper chamber, and he falls through a lattice. You know what a lattice is, right? It's like a wooden kind of crisscross thing, oftentimes decorative, sometimes maybe to use to protect from falling, up the edge, or it's used as a sunroof or something. Somehow, the guy falls through a lattice from the upper floor to the lower floor, and now he's laying sick on the bed. So there's the two problems, but the bigger problem happens in verse 3. Or no, it's at the end of verse 2. He's in desperate need of help, and so he sends messengers telling them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness or not. And that's the big problem of the text there, right? Because Ahaziah, in need of help, goes to seek the counsel, the wisdom of another god. God not even in Israel, it's from a distant country. And he says, go find out. And that's where God steps in. God steps in with this question right away. He says, is there no God here in Israel that you would go somewhere else? And you see, Ahaziah is trapped. If he says no, then he's denying God. If he says yes, then God says, now why don't you believe what I say about me? Are you denying my character? Or are you denying my abilities to actually help? What's going on here? And Ahaziah's messengers come back, tell Ahaziah the very same thing in verse 6. Ahaziah does not like it. He doesn't like this word from the Lord, and so he's going to go either tear down the word or stop the word or do whatever. He calls for Elijah, says, go get that man. And this is where it gets interesting, right? He sends a captain with 50 guys, and he tells them, bring that man back. I don't think at all he has good intentions. To begin with, if you actually wanted Elijah to come and give that word, how do you think you would do that? Well, you might send two or three guys, right? Maybe with a little gift for Elijah and say, hey, I heard you said this. Can you come help us understand? Instead, he sends this horde of 50 people, 51 people actually, and says, go get the man. And how does he command them? O man of God, in verse 9, come down. And in stronger, verse 11, O man of God, the king's order is come down quickly. I don't think there's anything nice that Ahaziah has in mind here. And you especially know that when the third one comes and the angel of the Lord tells Elijah, don't be afraid. So Elijah had clearly been afraid. Ahaziah wants to kill him, wants to imprison him, do something. And therefore, God steps in and brings the judgment. I mean, what a dramatic scene. I would think that this, you know, certain Bible stories make it in a lot of kids' Bibles. I would think that this one would make it into more. I mean, fire coming down from heaven, consuming 50 people, 51 people, twice. And see, part of what you're supposed to understand here is when you seek something other than God, it always ends poorly. Temporarily poorly, like you're never going to find the true satisfaction, but ultimately you will perish. And not just physically, but eternally. And then the third captain comes and he pleads with Elijah. Look at verse 13. It says he falls on his knees and he entreats him. There's no command here. O man of God, please let my life be precious in your sight. And God spares him. Because what you see there with the third captain is himself putting himself underneath the word of God versus above it. And God grants him safety or whatever you want to say. And then the question again in verse 16, look at it so you see it and listen to God say it to your own heart. Is it because there's no God in Israel to inquire of His word that you seek counsel elsewhere? And therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So I understand the whole passage is trying to get at that question and question the readers, if there's a God, why? Why would you seek help from somewhere else and then suffer the consequences that will never bring the joy that you long for, but it will only bring destruction? Now, you might say, well, I don't do anything like this text. I don't go to Ekron. I don't call out to Baal. Granted, that's true. But the basic point going on here is Ahaziah decides, I don't need the help of the Lord. I'm not going to call out to Him. I'm going to do my own thing. And so we very much do this. Let me ask you this. When you need help, you find a situation in your life, you need provision, you need protection, you're afraid of something, you need some sort of a healing, emotional or physical, you need comfort because you're crushed, or you need guidance, you don't know where to go with life or with even a small situation. Where do you go? What's your first move? See, for most of us, I don't have to move very far. I'm just going to go inside. I'm going to look at myself and say, I can figure this out. And if you're an American, I can assure you, you probably struggle with that as well. And if you're an American who has never really suffered greatly, either with poverty or physical or emotional deep distress, you most certainly do, because you're taught from a very young age that you're strong, you're good enough, you're smart enough, and you can do it, right? That's what you're taught. We can do these things. And so when we need help, we quickly go to ourselves. And I was trying to just pay attention to this week, and I was quite humbled how long it took me before I realized, okay, I need help here, to before I actually cry out to God. And I thought I was going to do pretty good, because like, I'm a professional Christian. I get paid to actually be a Christian, right? In some ways, I thought, I'll do great. And I was humbled. I got this weird text the other night that, you know, sometimes you get weird texts come up on your phone. And, you know, I was like, man, is this guy stalking me or something? And just, I got a couple of them. And my mind went so far down the trail of full of anxiety, of fear, that it was hours. And I'm laying in bed. I could hardly sleep because I'm thinking about this text message. What was it? What's going on? I got to figure this out. I'm so scared. What am I going to do? Before finally it dawned on me, like, what am I doing? Is God not saying, where am I in this? Where am I? Can you talk to me about this? Did I not promise to be with you? Does that mean nothing to you? Now, I had gone so far down the trail that it took me a long time to get back from get back to normalcy. Later in the week, this is somewhat of a small thing, we found out that one of our vehicles needed some repairs, and the repairs were way higher than I would ever want to pay for a vehicle. And immediately I just go, okay, I got to figure this out. I got to either find out how much I could sell this car for, how much I can buy a new one for, or what I'm going to do. I'm trying to figure this out. Not a big deal. I'm not saying you have to ask God what you're going to eat for breakfast, but there's something in that where I just started to get uptight, and I'm going, what should I do? What should I do? And I think God just says, hey, you're feeling like you're up against the wall. Where am I? I might not, you know, put it right up on the sky for you exactly what you should do, but am I still king? Am I still the one in control? Am I still God here, or are you? Are you? Should I just get my hands off and you take care of the world? What's going on here? Is there a God? Is there no God here that you would go seek your own help? What's going on? So I look to myself for it. I also look for these momentary distractions of my flesh, right? I'm feeling stressed out at work or something, and maybe some peanuts and raisins will help, right? And it just for, I know that it won't help, but it will help for 5 minutes, right? Just distract me for a little bit. Just get my mind off this. And some people will turn to the pantry. And that would be one for me. Other people might turn to sleep. If I can just close my mind to the world, then I don't have to deal with it. Some people will turn to other outlets, like watching inappropriate things on the internet. It's a way to kind of blow off steam, right? To get my mind off of it. And God says, is that helpful? Am I here? Where am I in this? No, there's nothing wrong with eating food, but that can't solve your problem. Why are you going there? Or we turn to pragmatic solutions, which are helpful, but we do them outside of God. Now, this is the tricky one, so let me give you a couple examples, though. So you feel like you need a lot of help in your financial situation, right? So you go get another job. That's fine. You have a physical ailment. You go see a doctor. That's good. You are emotionally distraught, so you go to a counselor. Seems fitting. You need guidance, so you go to a mentor. All those are fine. All those are good. You should do those things, right? The problem is when we go to those instead of God, right? Or if we go to those things above God, and God kind of takes a back seat. Or I would argue, even if we go to those things alongside of God, as if there's this and this, they're both going to help. Rather, I think God would say, it's seek all those things under me. I am God. Use all those things as a means of my care for you, to help you, to walk you through this life. But I am the one who is the king here. And use all those underneath my authority. So we are very much like Ahaziah here, seeking help and hope outside of the living God. Now, I think you're supposed to hear that question, if I'm God, if I'm the one that you say I am, why would you seek elsewhere? I think you're supposed to hear it for some as a warning, and some of us as a wooing, to try to bring us in, to try to bring us back. And I want to use a little illustration, see if it works or not. But I couldn't decide if I was going to do this, but let's go for it. To show that it works both ways. Now, this is called the foo dog. A foo dog is some sort of a dragon, I guess. See that? It's a cool design. This is not a softball bat itself. It's more than that. It is a sign of somebody settling for something less. You see, I needed a new bat a couple years ago. I didn't have a bat, actually, and as some of you know, I play a lot of softball. And these bats cost quite a lot of money, and I think I may have broken a guy's bat at one point. We're not too sure. Somebody did, and I was swinging the bat at that game as well. The guy didn't want any money for it, but regardless, you don't want to break a guy's bat because it's expensive. So I thought, okay, no more of this. I just need to get my own bat. I need to bite the bullet and do it. So I looked on the market, and I found I could get this thing used. Still in pretty good shape. So I grabbed it from the guy, took it to a game, and I showed one of my buddies, Matty, who I play with, who it was his bat that I may have broken. And I said, what do you think about this bat? And he said, don't do that. Don't buy that bat. It's an okay bat for some people. You're not going to like that bat, Dan. Your swing is not made for that bat. See, they make bats all sorts of different ways now. For different swings, you want a certain type of bat. He says, don't do that. You are going to be way disappointed. But you know what I said? Maddie, you don't know what you're talking about. You see the picture on that? That's going to hit bombs. So I bought it. And I used it last year, and it was okay. I was always unsatisfied. Now, do you know what this is? This is a bat. This is the juggy. This is my new bat. I've had it this year. And this has the sweet spot. This is the bat that Maddie told me to get all along when he said, don't go with that one. You're never going to be happy with that bat. And then said, Dan, this is the bat you need. This is the one made for your swing. This is the one you're going to hit bombs with. Go with this bat. You're going to love it. I know it costs more. I know it doesn't look as cool. I mean, look what a cool dragon on there. Doesn't have the look. But this one, when you hit it, this is made for you, Dan. Don't settle for less. Go for what you want. Sure enough, I did it. He was right, and I love it. Now, silly illustration. Really, in the grand scheme of things, not a big deal. Because this, you know, this bat's going to hit the ball faster, farther than this one. Not a life and death situation, right? But what if I was a tightrope walker and I decided to get the discounted tightrope, right? Now that's a bigger implication, right? Now that's a problem if I decide to settle. But what if you blow that up 10,000-fold, 10 million-fold, and it's the living God saying, look, what are you doing here? Why would you settle for less, for yourself? Why would you look to other things for help? That's not going to satisfy you. And there's, in one sense, a warning. If you do that, you're going to destroy yourself. And it's going to lead to your utter destruction in the end. Why would you do that? Don't do that. And then there's this wooing of God and saying, look, remember who I am. Remember who I am. I'm the eternal one. I love you like crazy, and I'm available to you. And I have the power you need. I have the ability you need. And I have the grace you need, and the mercy you need, the compassion you need. Come to me. Come to me. Come to me. If I'm here, if I'm real, come to me, is what I think this text is saying. But the problem is, you and I oftentimes have way too small of a view of God, don't we? Our view of God is small, and our view of ourselves is big. Right? We tend to think we have a lot of ability. We tend to think God has a lot of ability too, but when we compare that, we get into ourselves a lot of dangerous places. Let me illustrate a little bit. We'll flip the tables a little bit. Consider you are assigned a project with a classmate or a coworker, right? And you're both distributing ideas or what you're supposed to do. You are given the task of bringing this model or this graph to the next meeting, right? So you go home, you do all the work, you get all the materials, you make the model, and you come, you bring it to the meeting, and you realize your coworker made the same model. She did all the work too. And you show up and you say, what was that all about? Didn't you trust me to do the work? Now again, you have them in a place when you're asking that question, what's the answer? Yes, I did trust you to do it, but I'm too controlling, right? I mean, wouldn't that be what that is? I'm too controlling. I trust you to do it, just not to my liking, not good enough. I think I can do it better. Or you say, no, she would say, no, I didn't trust you. I don't trust your character. Or I didn't think that you had the ability to do it. I just didn't think you could. And so when we decide to go to other places before God or outside of God, we're very much telling God, there's something about your character, I just don't believe it. On a very functional, fundamental level is what we say. Now that's massively huge to see, because the last thing you should do from a text like this is to turn around and just say, okay, I'm going to call out to God first from now on. The problem is much deeper than that. The problem is actually looking at God and thinking God doesn't have what he says he has. And so that is where we have to start. We have to say, God, okay, my view of you is off. I confess that. When you say you're good and that you'll step in and you'll care for me, I don't trust it. Would you help me to see that? And that has to be our starting point. Well, let me give you one more thought and then we'll wrap up here. So what do you do when you say, okay, I get it. I should go to God first. I see my views off. I need to get a right view of that, and my view of myself is too big. I got to shrink that. But here's the problem. I don't know if I have access to that God all the time. Because here's the way it works in the Christian community oftentimes for myself. We would say, okay, I realize God can help if something happens that I had no control over. But most of the problems I have in my life, I actually made myself. And I'm involved in that. And sometimes I get the view of God that says, God standing back and say, hey, Dan, you got yourself in this mess. You get yourself out of this mess. Or I'll give you a little bit of help. You're going to have to do the rest. I don't know if I have access to God's power. And truth be told, there's something right about that, right? Because there's absolutely no reason in the world why you, sinner though you be, would have access to God. There's absolutely no reason for that. And you'll never perform a nice day of your life that God would look down on you and say, oh, now you've earned it. Now you should get my access. That will never happen. The only reason you have access is because somebody stepped into the picture and says, you know what? You don't deserve access. You do not deserve my care. But I will send my Son who will take the wrath of God for you, opening up a path so that I will come and give you access. You have full access to me, and I will give you my full care. And if I'm your God, that door will never close. Because the access to God, the access to me, if God's speaking, is never dependent upon your performance. It's always dependent upon the performance of the perfect Christ. And therefore, you always have God's availability to you. So there was a teen in 2007 was when the article was written. He lives in Iceland. He's 16 years old. And President Bush, President of the United States at the time, this teen lives in Iceland. He somehow got a phone number when he was 11 or 12. And the phone number is a secret phone number to a... No, it's a real number to a secret phone. There you go. In the White House to go directly to the president. Apparently, this is actually, like, he has real, obviously, secret numbers or secret... That's confusing me. So, he gets this number. He decides, I'm gonna try calling the President of the United States. And he was home alone when he tried it. So, he says he actually got through to the Secret Service. And he said, can I talk to the President? He told them that he was the president of Iceland. And so what they did was ask him a series of questions. Where were you born? What was your mom's name? When did you take office? And he said, I had Wikipedia open and I had a couple other websites open. So it was actually quite easy to clear all the checkpoints that they were asking. And sure enough, he actually gets passed through to President Bush's secretary, who sets up a meeting with him and the president for the following Monday. Now, that meeting never happened because the Secret Service flew over there and found out who this guy was, and they found out that this was not right. And that didn't happen. But I started thinking about that when I was reading the article. It's like, man, if somehow I were to get a hold of that number and the president actually told me, you can call any time you want, full access to me, I started thinking about when would I use that number, and I realized I would use that number all the time. You know, I'd get pulled over by the cops or something, a couple miles over, and I'd say, do you mind if I make a phone call real quick? I just got to call someone real quick. Or, you know, your boss is just being harsh with you, and he's right in the middle of the meeting. I just got to make a quick phone call here. Are you okay with that? I mean, all sorts of situations. Suddenly, I'd be calling the White House, and what you would feel at that moment is, I know something's going to change. I know they have power more than anybody in this whole nation, and I have access to them, and I'm going to call upon them. I would be calling on it all the time. Now, brothers and sisters, if there is a God who spoke and light became, if there's a God who actually knit you inside your mother's womb, if there's a God that has power enough to uphold all things by the word of His power, as the Scriptures say, if there's a God who has declared the end from the beginning, if there's a God who is all-wise and all-powerful and all-knowing He knows everything you need to know about life and death. And if there's a God who says, I've not even spared my son for you, but I've delivered him up for you, how much more will he also with him freely give us all things? If that's who God is, man. And then he says, come. You have access. How much would we call upon him? May God give us eyes to see that God, I mean, you compare the President of the United States to God, you cannot compare it. Let us be people that cry out to God and never neglect to call on our Maker. Let's pray. God, I don't know what's going on with anybody here in terms of their week. I know I have my own thoughts and fears, and I know things will come up this week that I'm not thinking about. And I just ask that you would give us eyes to see how great you are, how good you are, how patient you are, how compassionate you are, and that we would be people that cry out to you, that we would seek things underneath your care. In Christ's name, amen.
Would you stand with me?